question that is sometimes asked, one of the deepest questions that you could ever ponder, it is this. Does a fish know it's wet? A fish spends its entire time in water. Does it realize it is always wet? I suspect that fish is aware of like ocean currents and the water pressure moving and changes. Like we can feel the wind when it blows. But let me ask a similar question. Do you feel as though you have 20 tons of pressure on you right this moment? Because you do. See, at sea level, air pressure is about 14.7 pounds per square inch. That means for every square inch of your body, there is 14.7 pounds of atmospheric pressure or weight. An average adult has between 18 and 22 square feet, which means since pressure acts in all directions, your body has about 40,000 pounds of atmospheric pressure pressing against it. Now, you don't feel it weighing you down because pressure works in all directions. So it's pushing up from below, it's pushing from the left, it's pushing from the right, from the front, from the back, from all angles. Now, thankfully, the pressure inside your body is roughly equal to this, so you largely exist in balance. If all the air pressure in this room were suddenly gone, in the 10 to 15 seconds before you lost consciousness, you would feel the saliva in your mouth boil away because water evaporates at a much lower temperature in the lack of pressure. Your eyeballs, the same thing, the moisture would boil away. But you wouldn't explode because your skin is actually remarkably capable of holding in all that pressure. The reality is we live with this pressure and we are largely unaware of it. It's like a fish in the water. We're just unaware of it. We've never experienced life without this pressure on us. It's quite normal. It's literally the air we breathe. Our cognitive environment is like this. I've shared that phrase before. Cognitive means in the realm of our minds. Environment is what we experience. It's like saying Super Bowl here in a church in America. You get what I mean, even if you're not an NFL fan. But if we go to the Congo and go to church, I mentioned the Super Bowl, they're thinking we're preparing for a big lunch. Our cognitive environment presses on us all the time, and we're largely unaware of it. It is the cultural atmosphere we exist in. It includes all the assumptions that we have about the world, about how it operates. There are things we intuitively understand without the need for explanation. It's the mental and informational context that you and I have and use to perceive the world and make decisions, often while being completely unaware of the influences shaping our decisions. For example, in much of the world, our cognitive environment assumes that when we grow up, we will choose a spouse to marry. We can't imagine growing up in sort of being assigned a spouse, like having an arranged marriage. Donnie and I had a Muslim couple over for, they wanted to share a Christmas meal with an American family, so we had them over for Christmas several years ago. As we spent time getting to know this couple from Saudi Arabia, we learned that they met at their wedding. I cannot imagine what that would be like. In a similar way, though, they were perplexed at how we find spouses here in America. They cannot imagine the pressure of having to look for someone to marry. How would you know? How would you make the right decision? Carries a lot of weight. That is, we, as Americans in the Western world, we don't think much of our process for finding a spouse. And neither do they. We live in different cognitive environments that affect how we see the world. Another example is in the Western world, we cannot imagine a world in which we did not have a say in our government. See, in America, freedom is one of our highest virtues. Yet in much of the world, in fact, in most of human history, the world simply didn't function in this way. Kings and emperors and all sorts of rulers simply ruled over the people, and most people did not yearn for freedom. Like a fish that's stuck in water, for much of human history, this was just the way it was. We inherit much of our cognitive environment. Paul, the apostle, says we shouldn't simply accept our cognitive environment. He instructs us in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this world. That is, we must not follow the pattern of says we must be transformed in our minds by the renewal of our minds. That how we think and perceive what we value must be determined by the Lord rather than by the cognitive environment we've inherited. In our text today in 2 Peter, we're going to see the danger of allowing the world's pattern of thinking, the world's values system, to control our thinking and our evaluation of everything. We'll see that God calls us to something far greater. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 17 to 22. Writing of false teachers, Peter says, these people, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter is continuing his rebuke of the false teachers. He calls them waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. But think of the ancient world. They didn't have spigots that they could turn on or drinking fountains. A spring meant life. In a dry climate of ancient Israel, for example, roads generally followed a path where springs or creeks or rivers would be found. To travel too far from a water source could mean death. So imagine you're traveling through ancient Israel. It's a hot and dusty day, and you run out of water. But you know the route. You know that just over the next hill, there is a spring. And you can, in just a few minutes of climbing, you're going to be on the other side of it, and you're going to have that life-giving water. But when you cross that hill, you discover that spring is dried up. There is no life-giving water. That's what Peter means. A teacher ought to provide life-giving water, but a false teacher is just a waterless spring. He then shifts his metaphor a bit. He says there are also mists driven by a storm. If you see a mist, whether it's in the form of a heavy fog or maybe a cloud in the sky, it gives you hope that there will be water, whether in the form of a heavy dew that you can collect. Again, think ancient world. That's how they would fill their water bottles, so to speak. Or perhaps it might mean rain, but then the wind picks up, and the life-giving water is driven away, and it disappears. Peter says, this is what false teachers are like. They're filled with promise, but they always come up empty. They do not offer life. They only promise. They never deliver. Look, if anyone would ever claim to speak on behalf of God, that person holds great promise because the things of God are actually life-giving things. But if then what they speak is not true, there is no life in their words. They don't offer life. They offer empty promises that can never be fulfilled. There is no substance to their promises. So Peter says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. This is the word he used of the angels who sinned against God. Right? He says they were cast into hell and they're in chains and gloomy darkness until judgment. Here he says the false teachers have the same gloom of utter darkness. He says it was actually reserved for them. And then he offers an explanation for why he uses such strong language for them. Verse 18, he says, for. It's like, okay, here's why I'm saying such strong, such harsh-sounding things. Now, earlier in chapter 2, he explained the evil of these false teachers in terms of their character. Right? They were evil, they were selfish, they were greedy, they were willing and eager to exploit those in the church for their own private gain. He says they were sensual, that is, they were indulging in their lusts, they were looking for weak and unstable individuals to take advantage of. Peter says, men like this are unsafe because they're predators, always looking for prey. But here he gives another reason for their condemnation. They speak loud boasts of folly. That is, they brag about what they offer, but it's just folly or emptiness. That's what the word is. It's empty. They're waterless springs. They make big promises, and they ought to be able to give life, but as teachers who are false, what they offer is emptiness, unfulfilled promises. pursuit of their heart's desire, whatever that particular passion is. If you want it, the false teachers are telling you, you can have it. Have as much of it as you'd like. Indulge. But notice whom he says they are enticing. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Those who live in error are, of course, those without the truth, unbelievers. Unbelievers do not live in the truth. They live in error. Those who are being enticed are barely escaping from that life of error. That is, they are new and very immature Christians who believe in Jesus, yet do not yet have the spiritual maturity to withstand the temptation. They're on the edge spiritually. They profess faith in Jesus, but many of them have probably already received baptism, yet the former way of life is still a very present temptation for them. They can easily be pushed back into their former way of life. Because this is whom these false teachers are preying upon. They're not going after those who are spiritually mature. They wouldn't get anywhere. They go after the unstable, those who are weak and are struggling. They see those who are vulnerable and seek to exploit their weaknesses. Peter's anger against the false teachers shifts from their character, which is terrible, to their impact on people. Yet earlier in the chapter, he explained the danger of false teachers in terms of their character. Now he's showing false teachers harm people. That is, they harm God's people. They target the weak like lions hunting a herd of wildebeests. Right? Lions, they look for the weak, the sick, the injured, the young, the animal that has the least ability to resist an attack. And like lions, he says, these false teachers are predators and they bring only harm. They only destroy. Peter explains in verse 19 how they entice the weak by sensual passions. They promise them freedom. Freedom from what? New Testament scholar Douglas Moo says there are three ways that Peter indicates they were promising freedom. First, they're promising freedom from spiritual beings. Now, again, our cognitive environment isn't really one that includes the concept very well, the concept of the spiritual world. In the ancient world, in the first century, they believed in various gods, household spirits, the spirits of ancestors, curses and magic, demons. There was a whole realm that they were aware of, and many lived in fear of offending various spiritual beings, including the gods. Becoming a Christian in the ancient world did not suddenly change their cognitive environment. It's not like becoming a Christian, you take this set of beliefs and understanding of the world and then just embrace this completely new one. It isn't as though a person left paganism, became a Christian, and suddenly lost all fear of offending spiritual beings who could bring harm. A person could follow Jesus, believing he and he alone is the one true God, yet still fear hostile spiritual forces. Remember, Peter rebuked these false teachers for their arrogance against spiritual beings in general and angels in particular. They were, it seems, promising people freedom from fearing spiritual beings. Remember, God said earlier in the chapter that he didn't spare those angels who sinned against him. And he said the false teachers, being bold and willful, were arrogant in their treatment of these same spiritual beings. They were arrogant against them, even though Michael the archangel wouldn't pronounce judgment against Satan, as Jude tells us. Well, that's the first way they promise freedom. The second way they promise freedom is by denying final judgment. A significant part of their false teaching is the claim that there is no future judgment. Because there is no fear of judgment, there's no need to fear sin. Which brings us to the third way in which they promise freedom. Because there's no fear of judgment, there's no constraint on their moral behavior. This is why the false teachers seek to exploit others. Why shouldn't they? If there's no fear of God in bringing harm to others, why not get all that you can get? What should stop you from pursuing pleasure, whether in unrestrained sexual behavior or self-indulgence in food or drink, etc.? So the promise of these false teachers is the promise the serpent made in the garden. In the day that you eat of that which God has forbidden, you'll be just like God. You'll make your own rules. You'll live the way you want to live. No constraints, no restraints. No one can tell you how to live your life because there is no judgment. Here's the real problem with these false teachers promising freedom to others. Peter says they themselves are slaves. He says in verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, on a very practical level, the Underground Railroad, here's how you can get your freedom. That person may well remain in slavery, so to speak, so as to help others gain freedom. But such a person isn't really a slave, but someone who has chosen to remain on the plantation in order to give his life for the good of others. What I mean is, why would you listen to a slave who has never experienced freedom, has no hope of freedom, has no ideas for how to gain freedom, no opportunities to gain freedom? But he goes around telling others how they ought to experience freedom. Like, what are you talking about? It's like your doctor telling you you need to exercise more and eat healthier while he chain smokes and binges on junk food. Why would you listen to him? Or maybe you have a nutritionist who lives on fast food. Would you go to a car mechanic whose car is a beat-up hoopty and barely runs? Would you ever take voice lessons from someone who can't carry a tune? Now available. Would you hire someone to cut down a tree that's right next to your house if that person has never cut one down before? I don't know what he's talking about. You wouldn't take your sick pet to someone who's not a vet. Can you imagine? Oh, my dog Muffy's really sick. You're a carpenter. Will you take a look at her? Why would you do that? Peter's point isn't merely that the false teachers were slaves. It's that they were slaves of corruption. He's already called them blots and blemishes. That is stains. Again, very harsh language. They're slaves to decay, to rot, to putrescence. And Peter cites a proverb that is military in origin. He says, a man is slave to whatever has mastered him. This stems from the practice of taking prisoners of war from the defeated army. If your army is defeated, you are facing a life of slavery. You'd be a slave to those who overcame you. Look, you wouldn't ask a soldier who had just been defeated and was now a prisoner of war how to defeat the army that defeated him. If he knew, he wouldn't be in that position. How would he know? These false teachers have been overcome by their own falseness. While they promised freedom from fear of spiritual beings, freedom from judgment, and freedom from moral constraint, they found themselves enslaved to the pursuit of these very things. But they've once been free. Peter says they had escaped the defilements of the world. He's using language that sounds like genuine conversion. They once had experienced freedom. However, after what appears to have been an escape from it, they return to their sin and they are again entangled. He cites another proverb in verse 22, like a dog that returns to its own vomit, or a pig that gets cleaned up and then returns to wallow in the mire. So the false teachers return to their filth, the very filth that enslaves them. Peter declares it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then rejected it. As we saw with the angels who rebelled, with greater knowledge comes greater judgment. Not only will these false teachers face judgment, they will face stricter judgment for having rejected the truth and for having led others astray. For the warning of James is true. Not many should strive to be teachers, for those who will teach will be judged with greater strictness. These false teachers simply have no excuse. There is a way of thinking that comes very naturally to this world, right? The writers of the New Testament often refer to this system of thinking as the world. The Apostle John, for example, makes great use of this expression. He wrote this in his first letter. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, sometimes the word world means world. Sometimes it means a system of thinking, a system of values, a cognitive environment. Here, John means the world's system with its values that are contrary to the values of God. The world means the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life. He later writes of false prophets or false teachers. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for is what John's getting at, chapter 3 of that same letter, when he tells his readers to not be surprised that the world hates them. The same world hated Jesus. Of course, the world is going to hate Christians, because like Christ's kingdom, Christians are not of this world. The world is passing away, John says. It's empty. It's foolish. The world is a waterless spring and a mist driven by a storm. This is why John warns us to not love it, because it's passing away. So Paul was getting at in Galatians. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In 2 Corinthians, he calls Satan the god of this world, because Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's because they're enslaved to a way of thinking and a system of values that is contrary to Christ. As John said, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Look at Paul's words in Romans. I cited them earlier. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, Paul says, after 11 chapters of laying out the gospel of Jesus, he tells them the appropriate response to that gospel. It is not a life of self-indulgence. A proper response to who God is and what he has done is to present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable to him. He says, this is your spiritual worship. How we live our lives declares to all who know us and see us what is most valuable to us. You want to evaluate someone's priorities? Look at how they live. What we worship is readily visible to all around us because it is the thing that is central to our lives. Now notice closely what Paul says. He says, don't be conformed to this world, to this age, to the pattern of thinking prevalent in our culture or any culture. Do not allow the values of the world to shape you. Do not allow the priorities of the world to shape you. Do not allow the behaviors of the world to shape you. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How you think and perceive ought to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus. To say this another way, because the gospel is true, you must love what God loves and hate what God hates. Your life ought to reflect kingdom values, not worldly values. I've shared before that we're stuck sort of piecing together what the false teaching is. We see Peter's response to it, but it is that they taught this, here's the truth, they taught this, here's the truth. So as we piece it together, it's easy to recognize the influence of Epicureanism. Epicurus was a philosopher, lived 341 B.C. to 270 B.C. This was, of course, more than 300 years before these false teachers began to teach in these churches, leading Peter to write his second letter. It might seem like a really large time gap for them to be influenced by it, but the truth is, Epicurus' philosophy applies to just about any era of human history. You see, Epicurus taught that freedom from pain and from discomfort is the highest good. According to him, the goal of life is to avoid both bodily pain and mental anxiety. This necessarily resulted in the pursuit of pleasure, because self-denial could result in pain of either kind. Natural and necessary desires were to be satisfied and indulged in, and people should live without fear of the gods bringing either judgment or wrath. Well, fast forward like almost 500 years, we come to a man named Lactantius. He was a defender of the Christian faith. He wrote critically of Epicureanism in his day, showing just how prevalent it still was. He argued that the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain cannot be humanity's highest good. Here's what he wrote in his Divine Institutes. If any chieftain of pirates or leader of robbers were exhorting his men to acts of violence, what other language could he employ than to say the same things which Epicurus says, that the gods take no notice, that they are not affected with anger nor kind feeling, that the punishment of a future state is not to be dreaded because souls die or cease to exist after death, that there is no future state of punishment at all, that pleasure is the highest good. The freedom Epicurus offered would naturally appeal to bad guys like pirates and robbers, he says. Freedom actually freedom, but slavery, because it opens up the door to pursuit of evil. Whether the false teachers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia were actively following Epicurean philosophy or not, it is clear their thinking and their understanding was largely shaped by it. It was in their cognitive environment. These false teachers had adopted the spirit of the age, and the result wasn't freedom, but slavery. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves of corruption, for their way of life could never give life, but could only lead to death. The truth of the matter is these false teachers had never really been in. Not really. They once appeared to have been in Christ. At the very least, they said the right things and lived in such a way that suggested they were in Christ. But Peter warns that if one had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Jesus, it would have been better to have never known the way than to return by rejecting it. Now, what is most likely is these individuals had come into the church. At one point, they earnestly desired to follow Christ, to live a transformed life, but then suffering comes, and suddenly faithfulness is not quite as appealing. As we saw in 1 Peter, when friends and family begin arguing that they're not being good citizens on account of refusing to do the things that good citizens do, you know, sacrifice to the gods, it's not hard to imagine them second-guessing their choice to follow Jesus. You can say them thinking, oh, look, if Jesus is sovereign, then surely he'd understand that I have to feed my family. It's not like I'm worshiping other gods. It's just maybe a pinch of incense, or maybe I'll provide a goat or a bull or something. I've got to keep my guild membership. Got to pay the bills. Got to provide, right? God wants me to do that. And yeah, the guild meetings do involve some sexual immorality from time to time. My God, can I forgive that, right? And didn't Jesus really suffer on the cross for us? If he suffered, that means he took our judgment. If he took our judgment, we don't really have judgment to face, so what is there to fear? These seem like very obvious compromises to us, but in the ancient world, they would have been quite subtle. You want to be a good citizen, and not participating in civic ceremonies would be perceived as being a bad citizen. Who wants that? What sort of witness and testimony to those around us would that be? Christians are bad citizens. Don't be a Christian. But with each little compromise comes another, and then the false teachers are outright denying the reality of coming judgment. From what could it hurt to do whatever you want is not actually that far a gap. Now, it could be that some of them did come into the church looking to exploit others, but most likely these are folk who began to compromise, who refused to root out their former way of thinking, and eventually gave in to their self-indulgence altogether. Peter warns us about denying the apostolic faith once delivered. Not only does it reveal a very wicked character in the false teacher, it brings great harm. Harming others is something God will not long tolerate. Judgment is coming, and for those who purport to be teachers, their judgment will be far stricter. So what do we do with a text like this today? How are we to apply this? Well, like those in the first century, we've inherited a cognitive environment. It changes our biggest party, whatever. It changes over time. It can change quite rapidly, as cultures can change quite rapidly. Listen, it isn't nearly easy to adopt the spirit of the age, that is, to be conformed to this world. It's actually quite natural to adopt it. It's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. Like the atmosphere, it presses in on us from every side, and we're largely unaware of the pressure. The world around us continues to tell us what freedom is, and like false teachers in the first century, those who claim to tell us how to achieve true freedom are actually slaves to their desires. I'm speaking mainly of teachers in the church today. We see this false teaching about freedom in so many ways. For example, an entire generation of Christians was told the way to really accomplish the mission of God in the world was to vote a certain way. The implicit claim was that in order for God to be able to fulfill his purposes in the world, we had to do everything we could, everything in our power, to ensure the right person lived in the White House. See, the world thinks power is necessary for change. If you control everything, then you can do whatever you want. And if you want to do good in the world, you've got to have power. The way to have legions of angels. Yet he allowed sinful men to arrest him and beat him and kill him. If we accept our culture's understanding that the best way to bring about change in the world is to pursue power, we will find ourselves living contrary to Jesus. This is the spirit of Antichrist that John was talking about. I've yet to hear of a single person who has come to faith in Christ, come to real, genuine repentance and love for the Lord as the result of a convincing political argument. Never heard of it. Never heard of a person seeing Jesus for who he really is because that person was corrected on tax policy or immigration policy or by a Supreme Court nominee. But God can do anything. We saw last week, right, that God can stop a false prophet in his tracks through the mouth of a donkey and make a donkey talk. Like, God can do it. I'm just saying it's extremely unlikely. And if he ever does it, it's not because of the messenger. It is absolutely in spite of the messenger. When we pursue the culture's idol of political power, even when our, quote, party wins, we're not free. We're enslaved to that idol because now we must do everything to maintain that power. It seems like every 4 years we're told that this election, not the last one, this election is the most important election of our lifetimes. But even if our party wins this most important election, we cannot be satisfied because guess what? There's midterms in 2 years. Of course, if you do well at the midterms, there's just another presidential election in 2 years, and so the cycle continues. That's not freedom. That's slavery. Our culture has also told us the path to real freedom is to cast off the backwards rules and standards that limit sexual behavior to the bonds of marriage. The so-called sexual revolution was supposed to set us free from repressive rules regarding sexual behavior. What do we see? Whether it's STDs, unplanned pregnancies, or just broken hearts, the revolution did not bring the freedom it promised. It merely brought a new master, for now one is bound to affirm and support everyone's personal choices and desires. Rather than a gift from God for a husband and wife, sex is now a slave, master demanding total allegiance. Well, as we've seen, much of Peter's concern in these two letters is their faithful presence in a foreign land. Right? Peter is concerned about the mission of God. In his first letter, he wrote to the believers in these five provinces to encourage them to remain faithful in the midst of hostility against them. The world is turning against them. Stay faithful to Jesus. He reminded them their inheritance is kept in heaven for them. While they may lose business and therefore income, while they may lose family and friends in this life for their faithfulness to Jesus, they will never lose Jesus. Hang on, he says. He's coming again. Well, now he writes about false teachers who are working contrary to the mission of God. These believers must remain faithfully present. This requires rejecting false teachers. It requires refusing to continue swimming in the unfiltered cognitive environment they've inherited. It requires allowing the Holy Spirit to shape their thinking, to shape their values, to transform them into men and women of God. I pointed out last week that both Peter and Jesus reserved their harshest language for false teachers. But the Lord himself had great compassion for those who had been taken in by religious leaders. Not only is their character corrupt, they bring great harm on others. Jesus demonstrated compassion for that. Teachers will receive greater, stricter judgment. We must show mercy and patience for those who are harmed by false teachers. That includes unbelievers. Unbelievers have been lied to by the father of lies. To be faithfully present is to be faithful to the truth of God in Christ, because the world needs to see faithfulness on display. The world needs a faithful gospel witness. This faithful presence begins here in the church. It includes how we function. It includes how we make decisions. The church isn't a business. Right? We don't make decisions based on profit margins or potential return on investment. We don't think members of the church as customers who will only stick around if we give them the right product we think that they're after, that they're willing to pay for. We have to reject this way of thinking. It's not how the world, that is how the world thinks, and we must reject it. What is implicit in Peter's letter is the need for transformation. The Spirit of God begins his work in us by transforming us, by renewing our minds, in Paul's words, by changing our cognitive environment. Instead of asking what will work, our elders spend time in prayer, asking God what he wants us to do. wants us to study and to teach, what activities he wants us to engage in. That's a life lived that honors the Lord. We pursue God. What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to engage with? What ministries do you want me to participate in? Rather than ask God to bless what we've chosen to do, we seek what God is doing and then choose to join him in his work. See, what you and I need most of all here is to have our cognitive environment shaped by the Holy Spirit of God. Our default assumptions about the world ought to begin with God and with his purposes. The way we view pain and suffering